I'm going to tell you, so today, Bethany and the kids came up to play in the playground a little bit earlier, and Jesse is a intense creature of habit, to use a phrase, and once something is, we do it once, that's the way it must be done in perpetuity. And so one of those things is whenever Bethany or I pick her up from Wee Ones on Tuesday or Thursday, the first question is always going to be the same thing. Daddy, can we go to your office? And by that, what she means is two things. It means, can we go get an M&M out of the little candy jar in the lobby? And can we go to Susan's office and get on her computer and type Mommy, Daddy, Jesse, Elliot on the computer and print it out? And it can take quite a deal. And so last week, Susan was at a conference for her role here at the church and was gone. And so Jesse asked me, and that was a legitimate, but I also used it to stop us from going. I said, well, hey, Miss Susan's not there and Miss Karen's not there either, and we need to go. And so they came up today and they were out playing. And by the time they came back to my office, Susan had left for the day. The receptionist had left for the day. Receptionist today was Debbie Bennett, so obviously Susan's predecessor. And so, Susan, don't feel bad at this. Just Jesse knows your name, but it was funny what comes out of her mouth. And so, they come in my office via the outside. I've got an outside door that kind of a secret entrance, I guess. So they come in, and the first words out of Jesse's mouth were, "Daddy, Is the human who works in Miss Debbie's office back?" Now, she knows Miss Susan's name, but it provided a wonderful, hilarious way to intro tonight as we continue talking about what does it mean to be human. Is the human who works in Miss Debbie's office back? And really, she wanted to know that because the other thing she likes to do is get my office phone and call Susan on her office phone and... So, it's a good thing we know we are humans. We're not animals. We're made in the image of God. And so as we've been walking through this, we've looked at the first week and the first part, why do we exist as humans? And we exist for the glory of God, by the love of God, out of the sheer delight of God. That we exist, our purpose is to honor and glorify, to reflect rightly our Creator, and we reflect rightly our Creator by being known by Him, loved by Him, by knowing Him, by loving Him, which is only possible when sin enters the picture and breaks us as human beings. It's only possible in the redemption that's found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So why do we exist? For the glory of God, by the love of God, out of the sheer delight of God. And don't forget this with me. God delights. I'm going to say this carefully. Our sin certainly dishonors God. God certainly can grow thin in His patience towards our wickedness and sin. But let's be really clear, just generally speaking, God does not put up with humanity because He's stuck. God made us and walks with us because He delights in His creation. Doesn't mean He delights in our sin, but there is a goodness of God towards us as humans. And then why did we exist? What are we? Well, we're human, made in the image of God. And we walked through that last week, that while there's a lot of things that go into studying, what does it mean to be in the image of God? And there's a lot of effects, impacts of being in the image of God. Very simply, what it means to be in the image of God is to be human. As opposed to anything else, angel, demon, orca, cheetah, lion, tree, sap. It's to be human is to be in the image of God. And being in the image of God as a human is communicated in many ways. We do have emotions. We do have a will. We have a type of free will. Why do we have that type of free will? Because we reflect a being who is free. Now, free in a way far beyond us, no different than why do we have certain levels of creativity and unbelievable intellectual power? Because we reflect the one who is perfectly creative and perfectly knowing of all things. And on and on and on. There is fallout, and part of that fallout is as God's image bearers, we alone are given the command, and we alone possess the ability to exercise dominion, rulership over all of creation, to steward it. As God rules, so we are to rule creation, and in that we are also to, ironically enough, As image bearers of God, if one function is to exercise dominion, the other function is to relate to one another. And in those relationships is the relationship of husband and wife, out of whose union comes more image bearers who bear the image of God, but also on a lesser level bear the image of their image-bearing parents who are even in that action reflecting the creator and wonder-working of God. So we are made in the image of God. It gives us an inherent value, and that value being made in the image of God, it's not lost from the fall. We're still made in the image of God, even dead in our trespasses and sins, but we're broken. We possess the image, but everything is broken. It's not functioning correct, which means there's problems for how we relate to ourselves, how we relate to others, how we relate to the rest of creation, and how we relate to God. There is a brokenness there that can only be fixed, and not just fixed, but completely transformed and made new in Jesus Christ. But all human beings possess the image, and all human beings, therefore, and what is that? Nothing is of higher value in all creation than humanity. And understand, and that which therefore also means that as a human, no one is worthy of being treated with greater dignity than fellow image bearers. And here's what that means. That's fellow image bearers who are mentally handicapped and can't contribute anything but are dependent upon us for everything. It's why when you see things in the news, when Iceland brags that they have eradicated Down syndrome in Iceland, well, how have they eradicated it? Well, you can genetic test in the womb to know if that child possesses the traits, and then you abort the child. Because there is a perception that that Down syndrome child has less dignity, there is less value, there's false. Not according to the image of God. That child with Down syndrome is just as much as valuable and glorious and deserving of dignity as George Washington, if he were to go walk the streets of Washington today. That also means not just those who have impairments, it means those who are young. Think about in our church. I like the way someone said it. It's not that the children are the next generation of the church, they're the now generation of the church just as much as you are. It means that we have to show dignity and worth and value to the children, even though functionally. How much can a child contribute to our budget offering? Nothing, except what their parents might put in a jar for them to practice contributing. But that child is worthy of just as much value on our part as a church as the church member who tithes $1 million. Think about Jesus. Don't you dare keep the little children away from me. Let them come to me. It crosses values of age. It crosses values. Remember, all humanity possesses the image, men and women. Crosses economic status, rich, poor, slave, free. Crosses ethnic lines. There is no ethnicity more in the image of God than another. And even though Jesus in the physical humanity he bore would have been a Middle Eastern Jewish man of the first century, a Jew is no more in the image of God than a Gentile. Not only does it cross all those lines, but the value, dignity, and worth and glory of humanity also crosses the lines of friend and enemy. My enemy. When I say enemy, I primarily, the one who hates me is just as much a bearer of the image of God as me. So last week we looked all about the image of God. Now, when I say that to be in the image of God is to be human, it naturally leads us to this. Well, what are we made up of as humans? What is it that bears the image? Because on one hand, when we say we bear the image of God, it's not that we look like him physically, because God has no body. Yet at the same time, we do acknowledge that our bodies somehow, even them, reflect God in some way. Otherwise, the image is nothing physical, it's something only immaterial. And we'll see how that plays out today. What makes up a human? Now, when I say that, I meant to, but time did not allow, and I will confess, I do not remember from my pre-med biology class. I was never pre-med, but that was the only option for biology in college, was to take the pre-med biology class. I passed with a solid A, but I do not remember the exact breakdown of what part of our body is water versus this versus that. But that's not what I mean by what are we made up of. In fact, that's actually a subset of what I mean. What are we? Are we just flesh and blood? Are we something more? Are we something that's entrapped by flesh and blood, and the flesh and blood is actually a hindrance? And when we ask this question, there are two extremes that have played out historically and continue in their own ways to play out today. One extreme that we see heavily today is to say that all we are as humans are flesh and blood. That's the naturalistic explanation, the evolutionary explanation. All you and I are flesh and blood. We're constrained to the way that our bodies react to other stimuli. We're just the highest evolved animals. We're just flesh and blood. There is no afterlife. There is nothing more. And here's where we give you just a, that extreme means that all of our problems at their core can, if all we are is flesh and blood, then all of our problems are only physical. Now, the opposite of that is to acknowledge that we're more than flesh and blood. There is at minimum a flesh and blood part of us and an immaterial part of us. But the other extreme is to go, well, if there's a spiritual part of me and a physical part of me, that physical part of me, it's wicked, it's evil, it's an encumbrance, it's the part that feels that temptation, it's the part that commits sin, it's... And so we either look with disdain at all of that which is physical, or we excuse it. Both of these were heresies in the early church that played out both ways. Some viewed the body as wicked, which means you were very severe, you treated your body very harshly, everything was about the spirit. There were others who thought the same thing, but they went the other direction. Well, my body's wicked, it's the spiritual that matters, so I can do whatever I want with my body. So sexual morality, that's just a body thing, not a spiritual thing. There's these extremes, and in the midst of this, we figure out, well, what are we? Now, I'm going to give you quickly, just like I did last week, a breakdown of the three main ways people have thought about what makes us as humans throughout history. And do that quickly, then we're going to look at the different words in Scripture and draw some conclusions and why this really matters, because it does matter drastically. For most of us in this room, I'll give you my honest concern. I'm not as worried that you don't actually know what you're made up of as humans. The danger is that we don't actually understand what it means played out in how we do life and ministry. That's the real danger, because we've gotten so much information from all different sides. So the first way that people view humanity, we'd call it monism. One, humans are simply a physical body. There is one aspect. Humans are composed of one thing, physical body. There's no immaterial, there's no soul and spirit, which means death. It's like when your TV finally dies. It's just done. It's just it. All it is to have a body. There's no post-death existence. Now, ironically, there will be some theologians who will argue for this, because they will look at the Old Testament and go, well, if you look really into the words in the Old Testament doesn't get into all these different layers. It just sees humanity unified, and there is a nugget of truth there. But it also ignores the fact that if you and I were to really go through the Old Testament, when Rachel dies in Genesis 35, it speaks of her soul departing. When Elijah prays for the widow's son to be resurrected, he prays for the soul to return. Even David in Psalm 31 writes and says, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. So it's not so true to say in the Old Testament. Yes, the Old Testament really does focus primarily on the unity of the person. It doesn't get into all the scientific dissection of what are we made of. But clearly in the Old Testament, there's an understanding that we are physical and non-physical. The other weakness is, there's multiple weaknesses, but the clear one is the Bible's really clear. There is life after death. It's not an illusion. Now, most of the time, you and I are going to see this position not more so from theologians. You and I are going to see it in places like the scientific community, which so heavily impacts the medical community. And I'm not knocking the medical community, just to be clear, but to understand, any Christian going through medical school today is going to be presented with a picture of a human being that really is just a body, which means any problem that that patient walks into an office, the only solutions that can be considered are medicines or treatments or surgeries that can change or alter the human body, because the problem is the body. There is no place for that. Pain could have another cause. You're going to see things, again, be clear, I love doctors, this is an anti-doctor rant, just saying that philosophically naturalism has so taken over all of our colleges and universities for 150 years now that we're so far down that train. That's an example of a place where you would see this idea come out more. So if one idea is monism, the other idea is dichotomy. You can start to pick up a numerical theme here. Dichotomy, humans, shocker, are composed of two elements. There's two primary things that make me a human. One is my body, the physical side, made up of water and molecules, atoms, filled with organs. The other is, and you'll hear different, there's a material and immaterial. There's a physical and a spiritual. Whatever way we want to phrase it, there is something that is physical, that is real, and there is another part that makes me me that's not physical. It's not my brain just firing. Typically, we would say we've got a body and we have a soul. There's two elements that make up the human. Might say soul, might say spirit. We see those terms used interchangeably throughout Scripture. And in our current, the challenge of, in our current state, meaning you and I living, moving, and breathing right now, you and I can't divide the two. We know there's those two aspects, but we can't divide them out. It's not like in my spiritual state, I can somehow pull out of my body and look at my physical, right? Like they're unified, they're connected. The third option would be trichotomy. Put you on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. What does it mean? It means humans are made of three parts. The view would be that according to, when I say these views, these are views that you see throughout church history, especially dichotomy and trichotomy. So theologians, pastors, believers. Believers would look at Scripture and see that Scripture says humans are made of three elements. One is a physical body. Two is the soul. That the soul meaning that psychological element, the place of reason, emotion, social interaction. Body, soul, and then different than soul would be the spirit. And the spirit would be this religious element, this part that enables us to see spiritual truth, to respond to God. So if the soul is more my personality, my emotions, and my ability to relate to other humans, the spirit is that part of me that relates to God. And most would go and say that the spirit is only active in a believer because the Holy Spirit must bring it alive inside the human being. So a lost person would really only be operating body and soul, a saved person, body, soul, and spirit. Where do you get this kind of idea? Because it's a little, the dichotomy thing I think is pretty easy for all of us to understand. Where would you get something like trichotomy? Well, you'd get it from a verse like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved and complete. Or they might look at a verse like Hebrews chapter 4. The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce the division between soul and spirit, bone and marrow. This is not some crazy position if you're new to hearing it. There's Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, many throughout church history have held to it. Now, which one of those is actually correct? Or really, let's be clear, let's go ahead and at least lay one card out. Are we dichotomy or are we trichotomy? We all know we're not just one-otomy. It's my term. It's not what my dad uses at the seminary. My term. What are we? Well, let's go through and look. I'm going to give you, there's a couple key terms throughout Scripture. So one is the term you would see in your English Bible, the terms we translate body or flesh. There's three primary words from the Hebrew and the Greek that we translate. From the Hebrew, basar. What do I have? That's not going to show up. Basar, B-A-S-R. In the Greek, sarx and soma. These are the three terms that when you read your English Bible, we translate either as body or flesh. The Hebrew term basar, really, it's not trying to refer to the body as opposed to the soul or spirit. It's simply used to speak of a human being who we would identify. How do we identify human beings? By their bodies, in life and in death, ironically. It's referencing the human being. Sometimes it's used to reference animal flesh, but when used for humans, it's really looking at the whole person. It's not trying to say the physical body versus the spiritual soul. It's just saying the person. Sometimes it's used to denote specifically about humanity that we are frail. Think about Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6. All humanity, all basar is like grass, and all its goodness like the flower of the field. Now, while it may focus on the weakness of humanity. And by the way, just think about that verse and what that says. If that verse, if basar doesn't just mean my physical flesh, that verse is not just saying humans as physical beings are weak. It's saying humans, me as a human being, as a person, body and soul, I am weak. I'm temporal. That's a sermon for a different time. But it's not necessarily when it says we're weak trying to imply that it's some horrific evil. Think about a place like Psalm 145, verse 21. My mouth will declare the Lord's praise. Let every living thing, let all basar praise his holy name forever and ever. So basar is weak, but basar also possesses the ability to worship and adore God. In the New Testament, you do see times that the body and the spirit are treated distinct. You think obvious one, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be present with the Lord is to be absent from the body, or to be absent from the Lord is to be present in the body. But when those terms, you see other places where they're used, like Jesus' warning in Matthew 10, don't fear those who kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul. Why sometimes they are distinguished, they're never presented in opposition. Now, that may not just send off light bulbs for all of us, because we're not living in a day where we actively think that, but sometimes we live that way. God, you are concerned about my spiritual side. It's my spirit fighting my body. Sometimes we label, there are some things, man, I feel really irritable today. I just need to learn to die to self. Or you've only had 2 hours of sleep in the last 5 days. And you're weak, yes. So there's a temptation to sin, but maybe the solution is not go confess harder. Maybe the solution is just go take a nap. The spirit and the body are not opposed. Oftentimes, the body used to refer to the whole person. By the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies, your soma, as a living sacrifice. Paul's not saying just present your physical. He's referring to you entirely as a person. Sarx, the other term, it's often the true one-to-one equivalent of the Hebrew basar, referring to the human flesh. The word became, John 1:14, the word became sarx, flesh, human. Sarx, sometimes when we translate it flesh, is being used to focus on the negative side of humanity, that is our capacity for sin, weakness, and rebellion. But it doesn't necessarily mean that our capacity for sin, weakness, and rebellion is just something physical. It's describing both my physical humanity and the totality of my person. So oftentimes when you see the term flesh and it's used clearly, Paul's talking about it as something sinful. He's talking about our sinful nature. So that's body, flesh. You got three words, basar, B-A-S-R. Sarx, S-A-R-X, soma. I don't really know how to tell you the way that probably read clearest for you would be S-O with the long vowel mark above it, M-A. I'm used to typing these words omega in Greek. Here's my thought. Omega in Greek makes the O sound, omega. But the English letter we ascribe to that is W. So I was about to tell you to spell it S-W-M-A, but that's not how you pronounce it. So just do S-O with the long vowel mark, M-A, Soma. Sorry, it's too much information, but that's what's running through my mind. Soul. You see the term soul in your Bible. There's two primary words, a Hebrew word and a Greek word that we translate soul. The Hebrew word is nephesh. Nephesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. In Hebrew, nephesh primarily means the seed of life. That's which makes a body not just a shell, but a living being. We looked last week, Genesis 9, if you cold-blooded murder someone, you forfeit your right to life because you've marred the image of God. You've taken life. To take blood is to take life, to take nephesh. Elijah speaks of running and to God in 1 Kings 19 because people were looking to take my life, nephesh. Sometimes nephesh doesn't just refer to life, but is sometimes the person, and it's translated as I or me. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it's the word that we will translate heart or soul. So for wisdom will enter your mind and knowledge will delight your heart, your nephesh, the seat of your life. The instruction of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, nephesh, the seat of life. In the New Testament Greek, we use the word psuche, which you would, if you saw it spelled out, it would you would see the word psych. The prefix we get psychology, which quite literally means study of the soul, even though that's not what Sigmund Freud really came up with, but that's a different conversation. Psyche means life, and oftentimes we see it in the New Testament translated life or soul. Can refer to that inner, that immaterial inner part of the man. Sometimes it's used to describe the whole man, but focusing on the fullness of true life rather than just physical life and interaction. And this way you see that our soul, our psuche, survives death. The other term in the New Testament, spirit. Spirit, in the Greek, you see that word pneuma. Pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. Pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. It's used five ways primarily in Scripture. It can refer both in the Old and the New Testament. It can refer to just physical wind. Today was a spirit-filled day outside. It was windy. It's kind of like, well, it's a few times you get to use the joke. It's a rather blustery day outside. Must be Wednesday. Spoken by the wonderful philosopher Winnie the Pooh, whom we watch a lot of in our house. My dad would be so proud of that moment. It can refer, spirit, to the psychological sense of our attitude, our disposition. The human spirit, they played with a lot of spirit out there in the second half. It refers, it's the word that's used, hagias pneuma, Holy Spirit. Can refer to good spirits or unclean spirits, angels, demons. Can also refer in general to the human spirit. Paul will use this word to describe the physical functions of man in contrast or in parallel with the soul. Most of the time you see throughout Scripture, either psuche or pneuma or nephesh and ruah in the Old Testament, when you see spirit and soul, most of the time those are interchangeable terms. Not always. Sometimes there's a distinction, but most of the time they're interchangeable terms. So we can say, into your hand I entrust my spirit. Or a place like Luke chapter 1, Mary, my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Sorry, I don't think that's Mary. That's actually Zechariah. I just don't have it written down. My soul, my spirit, they're in parallel, and oftentimes that's a feature that comes out of the Old Testament Hebrew is parallelism. We're going to use two different terms describing the same thing. Now, pneuma is sometimes used slightly differently in that in the Old Testament, soul sometimes is focusing on man's relationship to God, spirit is sometimes used to refer to man's relationship with God, whereas nephesh, soul, is referring to man's relationship with other people or with creation or common life. So sometimes there is that distinction, but by and large, even when there's that distinction, it's not necessarily describing two different things. It's describing two different relationships or ways of relating. The other two key words, heart. You'll see hearts sometimes used. Heart is always the idea, is not how we would typically use it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And how many times when I was younger did I take that as love the Lord your God with all your emotions, all your thoughts, all your spiritual side, and all your body? That's not what that means. That statement is just meant to say love the Lord God with everything. That's the true understanding. That sometimes we can read heart and hone in on the emotion. And heart biblically does include emotion, but it's not just emotion. Really, it is that place in my inner being where I feel emotions, where I think thoughts, and out of those things, I act and will. It's kind of choppy. That's not like the cutest slogan to go put on your birthday card, wishing you all the heart in the world. But that's the idea, is that it's the inner place of my being where my emotions and thoughts come together and I act in will. The heart is what directs the course of one's life. It stands for the whole person and his or her inner being. It's where one's basic attitudes, where God is formed, where faith or unbelief or obedience or rebellion, out of which those flow. And then there's also mind that we see, but we won't go into much as that. So giving you that background, here's some facts you need to understand as far as, well, what are we? One, I've already mentioned this, Scripture majority of the time uses soul and spirit interchangeably. There's really not this, even in the verse I read you from 1 Thessalonians, God may bless you the entirety of your being, even that verse, you have to stop and ask before you go, well, yeah, it does say soul and spirit, but is the purpose of that verse Paul describing the makeup of humanity, or is he praying for something good? I need to be careful. What is that? We have to interpret, or even take Hebrews chapter 4, the division between soul and spirit. Well, I love how one person put it. Well, if you can divide soul and spirit, it means they aren't two different things to start with. Right? If I crack a walnut, both halves of the shell aren't two different things. They're just the same shell divided. The purpose of that verse in Hebrews, if we were to go and turn and go through all that, is not to try to say, it's not making a statement on the difference between soul and spirit. What it's trying to drive at is the power of the Word of God is so great, it can pierce and divide the undividable. You can't get I am so sorry for all the, this is why I shouldn't use all these big words. What's a doctor use, a surgeon use? What's it? What's the term? Scalpel, thank you. Scalpel, praise God, you're paying attention. The scalpel, there is no scalpel sharp enough to be able to divide soul and spirit. That's the idea, but the Word of God can pierce even that place. They're used interchangeably. We find throughout Scripture that when the soul departs or the spirit departs, it means the same thing. The immaterial part of me has left the physical part of me. A man is said to either be body and soul or body and spirit, never body, soul, and spirit. Again, think back Matthew chapter 10. Do not fear him who can kill body but cannot kill soul or spirit, but fear him who can kill body and soul. No, it says who can kill body but cannot kill soul. It's always the two. In that trichotomous position, the spirit, because it's been made alive by the Holy Spirit, it's only something the righteous have. The spirit of a man should not sin. Well, what do you do with a passage like Proverbs chapter 16? Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives, or with my little note there, literally, the Lord weighs the Lord tries, the Lord judges the spirit. Well, if the Lord can judge the spirit, it means the spirit can do right or do wrong. And there's a whole lot of other places we see the spirit out of. Paul warns them, be careful not to defile your spirit. Well, that means a spirit can be defiled. So Soul can sin, spirit can sin. Again, there's this idea they are the same thing. Everything the soul is said to do throughout Scripture, the spirit is said to do. Everything the spirit is said to do, the soul can do. Meaning, only the spirit can worship God. No, well, we see all sorts of verses that say we worship God from our soul. Just like we see verses that say we worship God with our bodies. Those of you who play an instrument in the orchestra, you are worshiping God with your bodies. It's not your soul or spirit moving the violin stick. I don't play violin, sorry. I don't know what the technical term for that is. There you go. It's your body. Now your soul and spirit are involved. So what do we conclude from all this? Here's very simply. If you want to know the real intense term, we are a psychosomatic unity. Now, don't ever have to remember that again. Here's really simple what we are. You and I as human beings, we're not three parts. We're not a trichotomy. Now, I know people I respect who land there. I don't see it. Very simply, you and I as human beings are made up of a physical part and a non-physical part. We have a body and we have a soul slash spirit. So in that sense, we would say dichotomy, but we acknowledge that in the way we are created originally and meant to be, even though we're living in a broken world where you and I were born broken, but in salvation in Christ, we've now been in one sense already restored, in another sense being restored, and in another sense awaiting final restoration. You and I have been justified and made right with God. That brokenness has been taken care of. But in our conduct, that righteousness is now being worked out and we're growing into greater Christ-likeness. And even if we were somehow hypothetically to, in our inner man, come to perfection this side of heaven, we're still in a body that's broken by sin. But there comes a point where Jesus resurrects our body, restores it. So I say all that to say the way we were meant to exist, even now the way we are existing and the way we will exist for all eternity, while we are part physical and part spiritual, they operate in unity. They operate in unity. What defiles a man? What comes out of his mouth? But where it comes out of his mouth? What first starts in his heart? It's not the physical word, the audible words he makes with his vocal cords. Those have a spiritual starting point, but they come out. There's a unity. We are dichotomous beings. We are body and soul, but they operate in a unity with one exception. That which you and I were not made for, death, the physical death of the body. When our soul, that immaterial part of us, is absent from the body that it was made for and to be housed in and to operate in harmony with. And as a believer, to be absent from the body, I'm still a person. I maintain my personhood. I still am in the image of God, and I am at home in the presence of the Lord versus the one who dies without Christ, who is apart from the presence of the Lord in the sense of experiencing the goodness and greatness. They're in the presence of the Lord, just only the justice and the wrath. Except for that intermediate state, which also tells you and I why death is so uncomfortable for us as human beings. Literally, we weren't made for it. Our soul was not made to be operating apart from our body. But that is the ultimate impact of sin. And even though you and I have been redeemed, it's been appointed for all men to die once. Unless you're standing here at the moment of the second coming of Christ, or unless you're right and it's a pre-trib rapture, or unless it's one of those two conditions and you're there for it, all of us are going to die and experience what we weren't made to experience. But praise God that in Christ, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's writing Timothy at the very end there, and he says, "You're not my trial. Everybody abandoned me. I was alone. But Jesus stood with me." And then he makes this statement, "He who is able to bring me safely home." That even as a believer, when I face death, which I'm not made for, because I live as a body-soul unity, even in that moment, praise God in the goodness of Jesus, He takes me safely home. Truly, the scariest moment we can face, in Christ, I'm found safely home where I await the fact that he will restore my body, reunite my soul and body, and that will be my final and permanent state forever. In a perfect body that the early church concluded would be 33, a perfect version of you at 33, because that's what Jesus' age was when he died. And we'll look like Jesus. That was their conclusion. The focus of Scripture, so here's why I say that, because the focus of Scripture, when it looks at us as human beings, we like to oftentimes think of things as either physical or spiritual, but by far the way that Scripture chooses to focus on us is as human beings, physical and spiritual. Scripture doesn't like to drive so deep a wedge like you and I like to sometimes. Well, this is just a spiritual problem. This is just a spiritual problem. No, you want to know and think about how it plays this way. You'll see this play out in sometimes certain things we tend to harp on in church life. And again, I'm speaking generally, so I'm not trying to say us particularly, but I think all of us can. We will rail on sexual immorality, and we might even pick up, well, yes, it's a physical act, but it's a spiritual place. Where's the railing on gluttony, which is called a sin too? Well, gluttony, we don't really see the spiritual side. I just see too much. Now, that's a gross oversimplification. But Scripture views both, which is why you will find in the same breath sexual immorality and gluttony, murder and gossip. That's why Jesus can say, if you hate a man in your heart, that's spiritual. You're a murderer. That's physical. If you lust after a woman in your heart, that's spiritual. You're an adulterer. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying. I'm not saying that lusting in my heart is actually committing physical adultery. I'm not trying to blur that line. What I'm saying is Scripture views both I am body and soul and doesn't make quite the distinction that we do. Now, here's what's fascinating. I'm going to give you this note, then I'm going to give you the implications here at the end for what this means for us. Think about this, because this is a fresh thought that I had today. Some will say, well, part of the reason we got to be three parts, body, soul, and spirit, is we're made in the image of God, who's triune, body, Father, Son, Spirit. Now, that doesn't add up, but do think about this. The only being in all of existence, in fact, beyond existence, because he created all of existence, the only being that is triune is God. You and I are binary, two. Body, soul. Now think about this. We as humans reflect the image of God, male and female. There's no third gender. It's two. Binary. What about the other moral agents of God's creation? Angels and fallen angels. They're not dichotomous. They're mono. They're spirit beings. Now think about that for a second. The order of that. God, man, angel. Isn't it interesting? You've made man for a little while lower than the angels, but how does the story end? All of us in Christ judge the angels. We alone bear the... Y'all may not think, I just think that's fascinating. There's only one triune being. We're the dichotomous being. There are other moral beings who have names and the ability to act and speak and make moral decisions, but they're only mono. Now, why all this emphasis between the two? Because you and I need to understand, to be human, we are both body and soul, and both are equally good. God made both and called them both good. By the way, do not forget, Jesus took on a real body. He's not just after redeeming our soul. He's redeeming our body and soul. So you can't truly deal with us as humans apart from both our physical, and if you want to use the term psychological or spiritual, which means there is a connection between diet, exercise, social interaction, rest, and time alone that's going to impact one's spiritual health. And there's going to be things you and I face emotionally and spiritually that are going to be felt physically. And all of those things impact our ability to relate rightly with God, not just our own mental and emotional aspect. Think about it this way. 1 Kings 19, Elijah has just, we've just come down off of Carmel. It seems like there's going to be great revival. Not going to happen. Jezebel's coming after him. There's no real revival. He goes out to the wilderness to die. What's the first thing that God does for him? Actually, first and second. Nothing spiritual. He doesn't encourage him. He doesn't convict him. He doesn't condemn him. What's the first thing he does? Feeds him and gives him a nap. Then what's he do next? Feeds him and gives him a nap. We are a unity being, which means the way we think about ourselves, we've got to take into account both. It means ministry has to address the whole person to truly be effective and not ignore whole aspects. So let me give you an example. Part of why does James say, if someone is hungry, feed him? Don't pray for him. Don't go, well, I need to pray for you, brother. Why? James is not knocking prayer. In fact, what is James known to be? Camel knees. Because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer. James is not knocking prayer, but he's recognizing human beings have real physical needs, and those physical needs are just as on the same plane as spiritual needs. So if somebody's hungry, don't bless them in Jesus' name, feed them, and then bless them in Jesus' name. Or bless them in Jesus' name by feeding them. Both are there. The physical is not evil or lesser, which means this. Sometimes we will prioritize. Let me give you a way that this can come out, because I'm harping a lot on the physical side when, yes, the spiritual is just as important, but it's because oftentimes we only think about the spiritual side as being holy and righteous, and we don't think about all the implications of the physical. Or we take it and we do this. The spiritual side, therefore the sacred side. Do you know culture making is good just like disciple making? Now, disciple making is more eternal, but they're not even meant to be in opposition. Good culture making ought to be really good for effective disciple making. And if we effectively make disciples, we're going to really make some new culture. But oftentimes what we do is we go, oh, the really important job, you pastors, y'all are doing the Lord's work. Let me put it another way. You math teacher, you're doing the Lord's work. You biology teacher, you're doing the Lord's work. Maybe if we had more biology teachers who saw themselves as doing the Lord's work, we wouldn't have all the nonsense that's inflooded through our institutions for the last 150 years. I love how it puts it. We should treat ministering to humans, seeing both the physical and the spiritual, not in opposition, but in unity. And sometimes it'll be more of a spiritual problem, sometimes more of a physical problem, because here's the reality. Number two, humans are complex. Humans are complicated. Wes and I were talking earlier, and I was telling about it. I said, you tell them it's just, the ultimate answer is humans are complicated. Yep, humans are complicated. Why? Because we are complex. An infinitely complex God made us complex. It means how we minister to each other, relate to one another, is intertwined. How we relate to God, our emotional, mental health is connected to physical health and vice versa. Let me give you some examples. I never forget when in college, I said something to Dad one time. I said, Dad, the Lord has been so good in my life. I feel like he's given me so much wisdom to navigate so many of these hard issues. And I feel like when it just comes to dating, it is just awful. And my dad made this statement that I just have grown to appreciate as time has gone on. He just said, well, matters of the heart are just complicated. Now, he was meaning by matters of the heart more romance, but why are some things like that complicated? Because there's a mixture of what's going on in me physically and spiritually both taking place. And there's things going on spiritually, non-physically, where do I feel it? Physically. And I don't even mean that in like sexual. I just mean the reality in places like dating shut. It means as a church, we've got to think through, and we say we're all about making disciples. Understand, church family, for me as your pastor, there is one priority in what we do as ministry. It is to make disciples. That is to equip you, the saints, for us to go out and lead people to Christ and disciple them as you continue to grow into deeper love with Jesus Christ personally and us together. It's to make disciples, unapologetically. But we recognize in making disciples, not all of that means just coffee dates to go over and study scripture. Some of that means running a food pantry, buying some extra HEB cards for both the season that's upon us and the reality that in the government shutdown, if there's people not getting food, where are those people going to turn first? We better be ready to not just go, Lord bless you, but Lord bless you, here's some food. Why do we minister to that? Because the physical matters. Or, so, well, about making disciples, yes. It means that there is a place for biblically based and driven counseling. To navigate the issues we're facing on a biblical level. Some of us are experiencing physical ailments that are the result of sin or trauma that we need help confessing and working through. I'm not saying that's the only reason you hurt physically. My knees hurt physically today. Why? Because I'm a dumb ex-high school jock and my knees just aren't good anymore. But I also know other things that have been tied to other connections. It means we need biblical counseling. We do things, see Trina over there, like how people change class. It means there is a real need as a church in order to make disciples and reach people to never forget ministries and things like Celebrate Recovery. It means alcoholism isn't just a physical thing. Grief counseling. It means there is a reason we do senior fit 5 days a week, most weeks. Because God cares about keeping you moving just like He does for your soul. And they're tied together. In all of this, here's what this is going to mean. It's going to mean sometimes there are issues that are sin that we're ignoring and just trying to write off as something physical or mental. I mean, sometimes there are issues that are just a physical or mental thing that we got to beat down and go, oh, that's sin. That's why I used the irritability thing earlier. Yeah, if you give in to irritability and treat people nasty, that's sin. But maybe the reason you're feeling tempted to be irritable is not because you're just being really selfish. Maybe it's because you've only slept 2 hours in the last 48 and you need to go take a nap. We are complicated beings and we've got to be aware of that. It means as we live and move and breathe, we've got to be aware and be about God's will in all of our being. I should no more elevate the body over the emotions, over the intellect. They're all important. They're all needing to be addressed. Christ came to redeem all of those parts, not just the spirit. It means physical health is important. It means spiritual health is important. Yeah, and I keep bringing up the nap thing. It's because for years I've heard my grandfather tell me, Wes, sometimes the godliest thing you can do is not read your Bible more or pray. Sometimes the godliest thing you can do is go take a nap. It's taken me a long time to even start to realize that that's actually biblically sound. Sometimes physical problems we face are actually spiritual in nature. And sometimes some of the spiritual problems we're facing are actually physical in nature. I've never in 14 years taken two consecutive weeks off. The last time I had two consecutive weeks off from anything, I was in college. Part of why I did that is I just recognized I am dragging in some ways. I just need some physical space. Now I'm gonna tell you, the 2 weeks I was off, I didn't have a mountaintop moment with God. God didn't tell me some new divine revelation or anything, but I can't tell you how in every corner of my facet of my being, I feel a recharge I haven't felt in years simply because I just got to pull off, and this is not meant badly, but just got to pull off the roller coaster of life for a couple days. Some of our spiritual problems are physical. Some of our physical problems are spiritual. There's a reason why oftentimes do people's health suffer when they're in grief? Because grief can really jack up your body physically. It means religious maturity does not come in subjugating one part of body over the other. How many times if you read church history, we're going to punish the body? Well, discipline your body, but punish your body? Think about this. If Paul writes, if with Christ you died to the element, since you died to the elementary spirits of the world, why, as if you were alive in the world, do you submit to regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? And these all have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Instead, what does he say after that? Therefore, set your eyes on above. It also means this ultimately, church family. It means that being human, no matter what science would like to say and how it's spun, being human means there is life after death. And praise God for those of us in Christ. And I've already shared all the verses with you. When we die, if you're in Christ, there is no fear in death because we are taken safely home where we await our final home. It's not just that, well, I think something happened. Most humans know there's life after. Most human beings really do believe we're at least two parts, even the most lost among us. Where the problem is they don't understand the truth about the two parts. I'm not, as far as his worldview is wretched, and I'm not a late night talk show fan. Obviously, he would claim to be a believer of some kind as a practicing Catholic, but I would have major disagreement with him. But Stephen Colbert has a segment he will occasionally do, and it will pop up on my YouTube sometimes because I've watched some. It's really fascinating. It's called the Colbert Questionnaire, and he'll ask these movie stars and musicians and politicians, none of whom claim the name of Jesus. He'll ask them a series of questions. They are very random. The opening question is always, what is the best kind of sandwich? But in there, he will also ask, what do you believe happens after you die? And it is fascinating to listen. And a lot of times if I'll click them up, I just go find that question. It's fascinating to listen to their answers. There are a few who are just consistent. I just think we're dead. How does that create any hope for life? It actually removes hope for life. But it's fascinating to listen. Most of them, they all know something happens after you die. Or they all are saying, well, I sure hope something happens. Eternity's on the human heart. We know we're more than just a body. The problem is not that most humans don't know that. It's that most humans don't understand the truth, that both our body and soul were made for the Lord God Almighty, the God of glory, perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ, who alone is the path to being restored in the image of God, made right with God. It's interesting, this statement in one of the books I was studying this afternoon. Those who argue for the just all we are is a body, they recognize, and he's referring to a specific philosopher, recognize the human as a, if the human is really a body and soul, it must drastically change our idea of death. Because if we believe in the immortality of the soul, then we have to somehow rephrase the statement, my uncle died at 80. Because actually he is still alive somewhere, his soul lives on. And I pegged it to just simply say it's interesting to read a lost philosopher make a statement like that and basically say, yeah, if we acknowledge this, it has to change how we think about death. Yes, it does. If we are body and soul and our soul lives on after our body dies, it has to change how we think about life and death. It has to change how we engage and do ministry and what we value. It has to alter those things. It changes. We're not just concerned about people's hearts. We're concerned about people. I want you to know the power of God to say no to the temptation of lust in your heart. And I also want to make sure that as God gives us resources, we can feed those who are hungry, clothes to those who are without clothes, and make sure the orphan and the widow are taken care of. Because God has made us human, body and soul. All right, I've gone 6 minutes over. I need to stop. But it is a massive and true reality that drives. And oftentimes, and I think probably why I emphasize it, is the way I'm wired when I was younger, I would so harp on. It's not that I didn't acknowledge physical things could be sin. That's not what I mean to say. But I would so harp on. I've never used I can do all things with Christ to mean I've got 300 pounds on a bench press. I can do all things with Christ. Like, it's not, I've never thought that. But where I will do that is, God, my college pastor would say, there's time to sleep, it's when you're dead. Okay, well, that sounds real bravado, but guess what? I tried living that way for a long time, and my body suffered, as did my heart and mind and soul. So it's important we understand we are made in the image of God, for the glory of God, by the love of God, out of the sheer delight of God. And being in the image of God, we are both body and soul. Two distinct parts, operating, made to operate, and operating for all of us right now in unity, both of which reflect the glory in the image of God, both of which are valuable, both of which must be submitted to Christ, both of which the Holy Spirit impacts. And praise God, one's going to give out, the other will endure. Praise God that the salvation in Jesus comes back and fixes the one that gives out forevermore. It's wondrous. Church family, let me pray. I've already reminded you of time change, and we're excited. Sunday, we will continue to work. We're going to work through Peter's wondrous speech. Wondrous speech. I'm so excited to walk through it with everybody, and we're going to have a sweet time of worship. We were blessed Sunday night. I'll share again Sunday, but we were blessed Sunday night. We had almost 500 there for the Laughlin Sunday night. Now, here's the real key. The key is not what the total number is. The key is how many people actually heard the gospel, and how many people were we actually able to get follow-up information on to reach out to. Those are the two biggest keys for me, just so you know. Well, almost 500 people heard a very clear presentation of the gospel on Sunday night. We did not see tons of, hey, I prayed, and that's fine, because you and I can't control that. But we know for sure almost 500 people heard the gospel, and I had one little four-year-old sitting on my lap. I didn't know what she would think of any of it. And the most locked in she was watching his presentation with those bandanas. I did have to correct her that the only perfect person is not Noah, it's Jesus, but that's all right. We just got some wires crossed. So that's a praise. Now here's the other praise. Out of that almost 500, we got 80% of the people there's contact information. We've never even broken over 20 when we've done harvest. It's almost impossible in an open air, no matter how we do it, to get. Here's the wild part. We got more people's contact, or basically as much people's contact information who have no church home or don't go to our church as any of the last 4 years we've gotten contact information, including our people. So Sunday night was a sweet time. We're gearing up. I'll share some of that Sunday, and then we're gearing up for a really neat event we're doing for the first time. It's primarily aimed towards families with kids, but it is massive. Some of you have already committed to volunteer. There's gonna be at least 70 members of our church volunteering. Realize what that is. That's almost a quarter of our Sunday morning attendance committing to volunteer. It's called Night at Bethlehem. It'll be here in the MPB, and it's Chris and Brittany are hard at work behind it. It will basically be, you will walk in and you will walk into a night in Bethlehem. And there will be, it's either 9 or 12 stations where families will go and interact with us and walk through the whole of the Christmas story and the gospel. And so we're excited for what God did this last week, and we're excited in these weeks as we build up. All of those people we'll be following up on, inviting them that tonight at Bethlehem. I encourage you, church family, be in prayer. People are hungry. People are seeking. The Lord is bringing new people. It's been interesting, some of the people we've seen come. God is doing great things. In the last month, we've seen 4 teenagers give their life to Christ on Wednesday night. Just side note, you can use this. You can either feel challenged like I do by this, or I'm going way over. But that's all right. It's the last thing I say, I'll pray. One of those new believers, he's not been a believer more than 5 weeks. 2 Sundays ago, he had a bunch of guys come spend the night at his house on Saturday night. We're all going to get up and go to church. The next morning, he couldn't get any of them up. None of them wanted to come to church, and he didn't have a ride. Kid put his shoes on and walked from Lake Pflugerville to our church because he wasn't going to hang out and stay with his friends. He was going to get to worship Jesus with his family. Sometime I'll drop that in the whole church and just say, don't anybody ever give me an excuse for why you can't come worship with the body, unless you're physically unable. But God's doing some really neat things. And so I share some of that to just say we need to be thankful in the midst of everything. There's sometimes we get to be a part of it. There's sometimes we see it from a distance. There's sometimes stuff happens and y'all don't see it or I don't see it. And so I just say all of it to celebrate and I say, Lord, praise you. Praise you. Thank you for what you're doing. May you do ever more. Because there's a whole lot more people that need to know Jesus living all around us. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for all that you're doing. Praise you, Lord, that we are body and soul. And Jesus, you care about both. You redeem both. Father, thank you. Thank you for how delicious a sweet apple tastes. Doesn't have to be that way, Lord. But you've made it that way out of your love and your delight. Praise you for things like that. Lord, we praise you that our soul and body can know hope in the midst of grief. We praise you, Lord, that when that moment comes that we were never made for, where our soul leaves our body, that we still maintain who we are as a person, we still maintain our identity, we still reflect your image, and in that moment of what would be so fearful as we are rended asunder in a way you did not design us for. Jesus, it's you who comes and takes us safely home, where we wait with you until you restore the body and reunite us, and then we're with you for all eternity. We just praise you, Lord. Thank you for the things you're doing in and through the life of our church. Thank you for the men and women in this room, those who couldn't be here tonight. Thank you for their love for you, their faithfulness to serve you, to pray, to care for people, to give, to just thank you, Lord. Jesus, may you ever be honored in us and through us. May your kingdom come and your will be done. In and through First Baptist Pflugerville as it is in heaven, Holy Spirit, shake our walls and fill us with your power. And may we find, Jesus, that your every promise is faithful and true. And may we stand and live boldly and brightly. May we love you. May we follow you. May we know you. Lord, we praise you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.